Good evening to you. Great to see you back out tonight. And if you were not here yesterday, if you're a guest, I don't know who the guests are so much from those who are faithful attenders here. So I'm not trying to put a spotlight on anybody, but I'm glad that you're here. If you are a church member and you were not here yesterday, we do need a note from your mother as to where were you, okay? You remember those days when you'd go to school and you had to take a note? I was sick, you know, that sort of thing. Well, anyway, I'm glad you're here tonight. Appreciate you being here. And there is a sense of energy in the crowd tonight. I really do sense it. I think it's because we know we're just 24 hours away from the most important night of this entire meeting. And so it'll be here before you know it. And so I'm glad you're here tonight. I really am. Thank you very, very much. If we've not met yet, let's make sure we do. When I'm finished, I was telling Pastor's daughter Caroline down here, I was telling her, I said, I promise to only preach 2.5 hours tonight. Her eyes got bigger and bigger when I said that. And I said, I'm joking with you for sure. And so if we've not met, when I'm finished tonight, in an hour and a half, I would love to meet you, all right? No, in all candidness, I want to get things moving right along. I do tend to chat a little bit, and I ramp up with people. I have no idea what you did today, and I don't know what you had to do to get here. If you had to eat in a hurry, or you drove through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru in a hurry, or amen, and you had to, or maybe you haven't eaten yet, and you wish I wouldn't talk about food right now. So, I appreciate you coming, making this a part of your plan and your schedule. I really do. John chapter 21. Would you go there with me tonight? Gospel of John chapter 21. The ladies who just sang, I don't know who chose that song, but I love that song. Almighty, wonderful, merciful Savior. I got the words messed up. If I don't have the words right in front of me, I always get words mixed up. But I love that song, and thank you for communicating to us. I love the word rescue in the song. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue a soul like me? I just love that word. I love what it represents. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been rescued. That's a great truth. And if you're not, you need to be rescued. You need to be. And I got news for you. You can be. He said, what do I have to do? Admit that you need to be rescued. That's what you got to do. It's not what you do. It's already been done for you. Jesus has paid what you could not pay. You can be rescued. You need to be rescued. I'm going to tell you something else. Everybody gets rescued the same way. The only way. There's only one way. You say, what church is that? No. No, not Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Buddhist. All religions have been trying to find some way to get to God. The fact is, the Lord made it easy for us to understand the way to get to Him is through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Not just knowing about Him, but accepting what He did for you. And so you can be rescued. So I thank the ladies for reminding us of that important truth. I love John. I love the Gospel of John. It's carefully written in a way in which it's different from the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, if you want to have a theological term in your lexicon. Simply means optic, which you understand is viewing. Synoptic means seeing the same thing. These three gospel writers would tell some of the same stories in the life of Christ, and they'd give their own vantage point, their own view of what took place when Jesus fed the multitudes, when He would heal the paralyzed man, when He would teach through parables. They would give their own viewpoint on it. And Luke was the medical doctor who was a man of great detail. He would give a great deal of detail. Mark was a guy who was quick on the draw. His key word was the word immediately. The old English word is the word straightway. He would just kind of give quick little vignettes of the life of Christ. Matthew would speak with the sense of Christ being the royal one. He spoke of Jesus in his majestic way. John was the youngest of the disciples. Teenagers, can I tell you something? It could have been that John was a older teenager when he was called to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple. It could have been 18, 19 years of age. He was a young one. He lived longer than all the other disciples. He was the last to die. And he was given the book of Revelation, the revealing of end times. And he writes that for us in about 96 A.D. But when he wrote his gospel, some of the fascinating things is that he revealed some things about the life of Christ that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not write about. He tells us some events that are that had not been expressed before. In fact, when he gets to the end of his writing, he said, if all the works that Jesus had done could be written, he said, the books of the world could not contain everything that he said and did. Wow. It's a fascinating statement to me. The beginning of John's writing, I don't have you there. I got you at the very end of John. But at the very beginning of John's writing, his prologue was very visual, in which he says, "In the beginning was the Word," and he was talking about Jesus. And he said, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh. And the flesh dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's a beautiful prologue to the introduction of his gospel writing. We come to John chapter 21. It is his epilogue. And it too is fascinating to me. In fact, you're sitting there in chapter 21. Would you just look back at chapter 20? Look at the last two verses in chapter 20. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Period. End of sentence. End of paragraph. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that last sentence, verse 31, it sounds like that ought to be the end of his writing. He says, "Everything that I've written, everything that I've put in this book, they've been written that you might understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one, and that believing on Him, you might have life through His name." Boom! I'm finished with my writing. But he wasn't finished. God, the Holy Spirit, gave guidance to John to write something else about the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus had some teaching to give us to prepare the church with something that was most important to understand. Now, I hope that you can gather your fatigued brain. You've been teaching your kids today. You've had school today. You've had work today. You've worked outside in the sun. Gather your fatigued brain and your fugitive thoughts and bring them to captivity for a few minutes, I promise. And let's take a look at what Jesus conveys in this last chapter. After all of His teachings, after all of His miracles, after all of His parables, after all of His interaction and encounters with Pharisees, as well as believers and disciples, after His crucifixion, and now after His resurrection from the dead, what is He going to conclude all four Gospels with? We have it right here. Verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. In fact, by the time John wrote this, Galilee was called Tiberias.
He said it was at the Sea of Tiberias.
And on this wise showed he himself. There were together
Simon Peter
and Thomas,
called Didymus. Many of you probably know this. The term Didymus means a twin.
Thomas was evidently a twin. And Nathanael of Cana in Galilee.
And the sons of Zebedee.
Well, who's that? That's James and John, the one who's writing. Interesting fact about this book. John never uses his name. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here he says, I'm one of the sons of Zebedee.
And then he says, and two other of his disciples. So there's seven of the disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I'm going fishing.
I go fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship or the ship immediately. And that night, they caught nothing. What's more miserable than going fishing all night? Not catching anything. Is there anything worse than that? Yep. We're about to see it. Keep reading. Verse 4.
But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus.
Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? What's worse than not catching anything? Somebody asks you, did you catch any fish? Put yourself on that boat, would you? Can you imagine? Probably somebody said, who is this stranger up there on that beach? They couldn't tell it was Jesus. He looked different after he rose from the dead. And someone said, who's going to answer him? They were embarrassed, fished all night.
I can imagine they gritted their teeth. At the end of verse 5, it says, they answered him, no.
And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now, I'm sure somebody with the gift of sarcasm on that boat said, oh, the right side of the boat. We hadn't thought about that. Come on, mister. We've been casting all night long on both sides. Who is this guy? Probably somebody said, well, let's give it a shot. Let's go ahead. It says, they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And man, they're pulling and yanking on this net. They can't even get it in the boat. And then verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, saith unto Peter, it's the Lord. John grabbed old Peter and he said, Peter, you know who that is up there? That's the Lord. You see, they'd seen him. They saw him do that before. At the beginning of their calling, he told them where to cast the net, and they brought in a great catch of fish. And this is all coming back to John 3.5 years afterwards. He said, that's the Lord up there. Well, good old Peter, Mr. Mr. Obsessive, Mr. Go-Getter, he jumps in the water. He's not going to wait for the ship to get to shore. He's got to get there. I kind of like that about Peter. He jumps in the water and he goes swimming to shore, and he's up there talking. We don't know what they talked about. We'll find out about that in heaven someday. And the rest of the guys are coming into shore with their, they can't get that net into the boat, but they're getting to the shore. It says in verse 9, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Okay, no, wait a minute. Jesus has got breakfast cooking. He's got fish on the grill out there on the shore. Are you thinking, well, where did Jesus get his fish? If you're thinking that, I'd say, are you serious? This is the Son of God. I would have loved to have seen him get it. I don't know. Maybe he just whistled and right out of the water came a fish. I don't know. Maybe he looked at a stone that looked like bread, and since Satan wasn't tempting him, he just said, turn to bread. And he began to make toast and fish, and he's making breakfast for his friends as they're coming to shore. And Jesus said unto them, verse 10, bring of the fish which you've now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, somebody counted them. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine, let's eat. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. There's so much in this passage that I don't have time. I'm not going to take the time to teach you and go through with you tonight. Notice at the very beginning that Peter decided they didn't know what was going on. Jesus has risen from the dead. They'd already seen him a couple of times. And they were standing around. They were in Galilee where he told them to wait. He was going to come and see them there in Galilee. And Peter just thinking, we got to make some money. I mean, we've been traveling with Jesus and I don't know how we're going to live. We got to have some food. We got to have some money. I'm going to go fishing. And I've added that thing about money. I don't know if that's what his thoughts were, but probably it was. Peter's saying, I'm not good as a disciple. I failed him as a disciple. I denied him, swore and said I didn't know who he was. But I tell you one thing I can do. I can fish. No, Pete, you're not very good at fishing either if God's not going to help you. He jumps out there in that boat and they go fishing all night long. The other guys say, yeah, we'll go with you. And they go fishing, don't catch a thing. I think it's fascinating that the sovereign God kept the fish away from them all night long and didn't catch a thing until early morning as the sun was rising. And this stranger about 100 yards away said, cast the net on the right side of the ship. And they did, and they catch all the fish. And they realize it's Jesus up there. Peter goes to shore. By the way, did you notice that there's a fire of coals up there on the shore? The last time you saw Peter with a fire of coals was when he was warming himself and denying Jesus. I don't know. I almost think Peter got to shore and he looked at it. He looks up at Jesus, reminded himself, I denied you. Peter's already confessed that sin to Jesus. We know that from Paul's writings. But nevertheless, it's the reminder. The other guys get to shore and Jesus says, come on, let's eat. And then they're eating and all this is going on. And then in the midst of all the eating and carrying on, Jesus turns and he says to Peter, and he calls him by that first name, the name that he didn't used to get. He's not called by Jesus. He's been called Peter most of the time. But now he goes back to the name Simon. Simon, son of John, Jonas, do you love me more than these? And Peter said exactly what I think you would say. If I said to you tonight out on the lawn or out in the parking lot, hey, do you love the Lord Jesus? My guess is the majority of you in this room would say, sure. Yeah. I could have done any number of other things tonight, preacher man. I came to church. Whether I did or didn't, I love Jesus. And you know something? You would be expressing your heart. You'd be telling the truth. And I believe Peter's telling the truth. Yes, I love you. Now, we read it back to back to back. I kind of sense that maybe some conversations took place. And Jesus, of course, told him. He said, then feed my sheep. And they go on to eating. And maybe somebody said, hey, are you going to eat the rest of that fish? Let me have that. I'll eat that. And maybe a couple of guys are yawning because they've been up all night long. Don't get any ideas. A couple of guys are maybe thinking about leaning up against some shade tree and trying to get a little shut eye and that sort of thing. And they're eating some toast and fish and conversations going on. When all of a sudden Jesus said, Simon, son of John. Yes, master. Do you love me? And every eye turns and looks at Peter. And Peter's thinking, haven't we already covered this? Yes, Lord. Yes, I do. Okay. then tend to my lambs. And then maybe someone's already sawing logs. You can hear him over there snoring. And maybe you see a couple of guys whispering to each other, what are we going to do today? I don't know. Let's wait and see what Jesus has to say. Everything's changed now. He's crucified and risen from the dead. I don't know. Let's just wait and see. Don't know what's going to happen. Maybe somebody says, hey, do you want me to put the fire out? Are we through eating? Are we going to eat anymore? And let's get the trash together and let's get the fire out. And, you know, they're standing around. And all of a sudden Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? The Bible says that Peter was grieved. Can I put that in our understanding? He starts to weep. He's broken. He's humiliated. He's so upset and disgusted with himself for what he had done. Oh, he's already made it right with the Lord, but he just hates what he's done. And he's been thinking, I'm not very good at following you, and I'm not going to be able to do that. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what the future holds, but I'm just not very good. Yes, Lord, you know everything about me. You know I love you. Okay, Pete. Feed my sheep. What's going on here? Do you remember being in junior high? You say, Morris, I've tried to forget those days. Yeah, I know. Those were interesting days, were they not? When you're a boy, you're trying to relearn how to walk. Your body is growing up so fast, you can't keep up with what your feet are doing. It's kind of a strange time, and all you think about is eating all the time. And some of us have never gotten out of junior high for that fact. But I mean, you know, and something strange began to take place. And I say to every teenager, don't play this game. But in the junior high, I went to a large public school. All of a sudden, all my seventh grade buddies began to pair off with some girl. Now, we had not done that in elementary school. I mean, it was like girls, ooh, stay away, stay out of our treehouse and everything else. But all of a sudden, something happened. In the seventh grade, girls began to look different. And all of my buddies were walking around, you know, and they were picking up these girls as girlfriends, you know. And I got me a girlfriend, you know. And, you know, here comes a little seventh grade boy, you know. Here comes a seventh grade girl, you know, right there beside him. Hadn't quite caught up yet. And, you know, and they started putting pressure on me. And they said, Morris, you got to get a girlfriend. I said, I don't want a girlfriend. I don't need a girlfriend. I got a girlfriend. They said, you do? Yeah. It's my football. I mean, this is all I need. You know, I love this. They said, no, you got to get a girlfriend. Long story short, I was under pressure. I mean, they put the heat on me for days. And I said, okay. Now, ladies, I ask your forgiveness for the way in which this was handled. But remember, I was like a 12, 13-year-old boy. I was 13, seventh grade. Not a lot going on upstairs. Forgive me, 13-year-olds. But not a lot was functioning upstairs. And so I didn't handle it well, and I didn't really want to do it. I just said, okay. Large school, I said, what's left? You know, I mean, like a farmer looking at cattle. I mean, I was just kind of looking, you know, what's out there, you know, that hadn't been taken yet. And they said, no, Morris, you gotta get your feelings into it. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I spotted a girl. I said, she looks halfway decent. I said, you reckon she's got a boyfriend? And they said, we don't know. I said, who is that? They said, we don't know. I said, you think she's in the seventh grade? Now, the school I went to was made up of seventh graders, eighth graders, and ninth graders. And so I was thinking, man, she can't be an eighth grader. She's way older than me if she's an eighth. And if she's in the ninth grade, she's almost ready for college. So, I mean, I got to make sure she's in the seventh grade. So I said, do you think she meets the requirements, seventh grade, no boyfriend? And they said, we don't know. I said, well, go find out, but don't let her know you're finding out, you know. And so my buddies snuck around, asked questions, and they came back and they said, you're in business. She's a seventh grader. Here's her name. No boyfriend. I said, good. I said, all right, here we go. And so again, I've already asked for forgiveness. I didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't made for a Hallmark movie, okay? I walked over to her and I said, hey, you got a boyfriend? She said, no. I said, you want? I said, you want one? She said, maybe. I said, well, consider it done. And that was it. I mean, that's the way I handled it. I started to walk away, and my buddy said, no, you got to talk to her. And I said, about what? I don't know what to talk to her. I don't want, you know, can you run a post pattern? I think I can hit you, you know. Or, you know, I don't know what to say to this girl. I will say that she was a nice girl. She was a sweet girl. She really was. It kind of helped get me out of my comfort zone and everything. But after about 4 weeks of every day at school trying to learn how to talk to this girl, I thought, this is misery for her and me. And finally, I went up to her one morning and I said, hey, look, I said, whatever this little game is that we're playing, I said, let's just be friends, you know. She started whimpering, and I said, now, don't start that. I said, we don't even know each other, you know. And her eyes began to fill with tears, and I said, cut it out. And she took off running. She grabbed all of her girlfriends, and they went into the girls' office. You know what that is. It's a girls' restroom. And they went in there, and they was talking about me. And so for the rest of that day, her friends were just glaring at me like, you heartbreaker, you homewrecker, you. And I said, you'll get over it. Anyway, and now if you had asked me back then, Morris, did you love that girl? No, of course not. Do teenagers have the capacity to love? Of sure, of course. But I didn't love her. She's a sweet girl, nice girl, but I didn't love her. But friends, when Jesus asks you the question that he asked of Peter, do you love me? Sit up close and tight to your Bible and get the truth. It's not a laughing matter. After all of his teaching, after all of his miracles, after all of his encounters, after all of his work with followers and all of his teachings against the Pharisees and other religious leaders, it came down to this last chapter. And he said to his true disciples, I need to know one thing. Do you really love me? Your answer tonight would be the same as Peter's. Yes. And then Jesus stops and he says, do you? Yes, Lord, I do. And then for the third time, do you love me? And with a heart filled with emotion, Peter breaks. What can we learn from this story? All I can do is skim the surface with you. I ask you the question, do you really love the Lord tonight? Oh, Morris, I do. I don't doubt that. True believers do love the Lord. Jesus said himself, if God were your Father, then you would love me. So you love Jesus. If you're a believer, you love the Lord. But now, what can we learn from this disciple? If you really want to be a follower of his, what can we learn? Would you notice, number one, that Jesus is communicating patience. Did you see it? When the men came to shore, when Peter came to shore, there was no rebuking going on. There was no, what are you guys doing out there fishing? What's going on with you? Why wouldn't you just wait for me when I told you to? You know, I don't know what I'm going to do with you guys. You know, I've spent 3+ years with you, and you just still can't seem to understand what I've been trying to get across. I've just got a few more days left on this earth. Maybe I'll invest it into some people who really want to follow me and be my followers. Because you guys clearly don't get it. You don't see a hint of that, do you? What do you see? Peter, do you love me? I do. Okay, Pete, I'm not through with you. I know you failed. I know you denied me 3 times. And in front of your friends, I'm reinstating you. I'm recalling you. I'm not letting you get back into the fishing business. Peter, do you love me? I do. Then take care of my sheep. I want to use you. Your failure is not final. Now look at me and listen tonight, dear friends. I may be looking at some folks tonight. Your thinking is simply this. God doesn't not only want to use me, God's so disappointed in me, I'm just kind of barely hanging on till Jesus comes again. And God's probably run out of mercy for me. And, you know, when I failed the Lord, there's no reason for me to confess my sin and get things right with God because, you know, I'm just going to stumble again. I'm just going to fumble around and fall and fail Him again. Yeah, welcome to Peter's world. Peter was saying, I'm just no good at this. And Jesus said, I'm not finished with you yet. Get up and get going again. The difference between being an average Christian and a godly Christian is not based upon how many times you fall. It's based upon how many times you get back up again. Are you living tonight with unconfessed sin in your life, Christian? Is there something tonight that you've not repented of? The Bible says the righteous man, the just man, may fall. The Bible says in Proverbs, he falls seven times and rises up again. Now, the number seven throws you. The number seven means every time, all the time. The just man falls seven times and rises up again. The one that God can use is the one who gets back up again. Paul wrote his friend Timothy, and he said to Timothy, Timothy, stir up the gift which is in you. Evidently, Timothy, a guy who was involved in ministry, was feeling distraught, discouraged. He was feeling like, I can't do this. I could never be the Apostle Paul. I'm just not very good. And Paul said, come on, Timothy. Stir up the gift which is in you. God's not through with you yet. Am I looking at some folks tonight that when it comes time to sing, you don't give it all you got because you're kind of discouraged with yourself. And when there's a place for ministering and witnessing to other people, you're thinking, how could I ever witness to anybody else? I have failed the Lord so many times. Why should I try? When it comes to coming to a revival meeting and something is brought to your attention that's in your life that needs to be forsaken and confessed, you think, I keep falling. I keep failing. I'm just going to stumble again. I know I am. So why should I make things right with God? I'm just going to hang on until Jesus comes again. I'll be okay. And Peter would say to you tonight, I learned a lesson that even though I had failed the Lord miserably, He wasn't through with me. Have you ever thought about the men who wrote the Bible? You ever thought about them? They were murderers. Adulterers. You say, really? Yeah. How about Moses? Can you imagine if Moses walked in and had his resume and presented it to Pastor Jennings and said, I'd like to be a helper here, an assistant to you. And pastor's going through his resume. Yeah, oh man, wow, you're quite the leader. Look at, you've got good writing skills too. Incredible. Now wait a minute. It says here that you killed a man in Egypt. Listen, you want to work with our children, is that it? Don't call us, we'll call you. Okay, sir, what would you like to do? You want to speak at a marriage conference? Is that it? Let's see. All right. Wait a minute. Solomon, how many wives do you have? Don't think that we need you speaking. You understand? You say, Morris, are you saying I can just sin all I want to? I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches. Bible clearly teaches that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't want to sin. You don't want to fail the Lord. And yet in our flesh, we continue to lose our temper. We continue to worry. We continue to have problems with wrong thinking. We're full of self-pity and lust and anger and temper and all the other things that invade your life. And you can sit here and just kind of go through life, kind of average Christian life. My friends, listen. God says, come, make things right. I'm not through with you. Get it completely cleaned out. Clean house. Make sure that the spiritual closet has been cleaned out. Do you have a closet at home that you throw everything in that you don't know what else to do with? It's usually right near the living room area. You got umbrellas from 1936 in there, and you got shoes and maybe a couple of children in there. I mean, you just got all kinds of things stuffed in that closet, and the next time it opens up, it just vomits out all that stuff at you. Maybe in your Christian life, you've got a closet. I'm trying to be serious tonight, really. Jesus is preaching and communicating His patience. He's saying, I want everything to be right. Is everything right? Is everything right? If you face God tonight, would you face Him with any unconfessed sin? Or would you be found spotless? Oh, yes, saved, on your way to heaven, I got it. But is there something, child of God, that needs to be confessed tonight? Take care of it. Jesus is communicating His patience. Look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? It's the funniest thing. More than these, what? There's been a lot of ink spilled on paper by commentators and scholars trying to figure out what the these are. Do you love me more than these? These what? Jesus doesn't tell us here in the Scriptures. It comes down to about three different categories. It could have been that Jesus was saying, do you love me more than these fish and the tackle gear and the ship out there? Do you love me more than the fishing business? That could have been it. Some people believe that's what he was pointing to. Or that he was saying, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Because a few days ago, Simon Peter, you said, now, they may depart from you, Lord, but I never will. I'll go with you to the death. Peter, I'm asking you, do you love me more than they love me? A lot of people think that's what Jesus was talking about. And the only other thing he could have been was he was saying, do you love me more than you love them? Do you love me more than these friends? There's Andrew, your own blood brother. James and John were probably cousins. Do you love me more than them? You say, Morris, what do you think? I don't know, and you don't know. We can be convincing, but we don't know. You say, well, then what's the point? Don't miss the point. Here's what Jesus was saying. Do you love me more than, here it comes, ready? Everything. Do you love me more than any one thing? Do you love me more than anyone? Do you love me more than everyone? He's saying to any true follower of his, do you love me more than everything that's in our lives? Our businesses, our families, our vehicles, our hunting rifles, our technological gadgetries, our hobbies, our gardens, our sports teams. What would Jesus point to tonight and say, do you love me more than this? When I preach to teenagers, which is what I've been doing all summer, I will pull up a chair, and I don't have a chair real handy, so I can't do it right now. But I'll pull up a chair in front of those teenagers, and I'll say, teenagers, this chair is going to represent your life. It's the heart of who you are. It's a throne room. It only has room for one king, one master, one Lord, only one. And all of you have a king in your life. You have something that controls your thought processes. You've got one thing that is the dominating force in your life. It may be sports. It may be a certain group of friends that you hang out with. They dominate your thoughts. It's not that you don't love the Lord Jesus. It's just that your friends are more powerful in your life than even the Lord. It may not be a group of friends, I say to them. It may be just one particular friend, one guy, one girl. And they're very, very special to you. And they're on your mind all the time. I'm not saying that you don't ever read your Bible. I'm not saying you don't go to church. I'm not saying you don't love the Lord. I'm just saying that maybe that one person occupies the throne room of your heart. Or then I'll say maybe it's the music that you love. Or maybe it is your ambitions for the future and all of your dreams for the future. Or maybe it is the music, and maybe it's the car that you work on at home. And I'll say to them, what is it that's occupying the throne room of your heart? And then I'll hold that chair up and I'll wipe it clean. And I'll go, young people, maybe tonight the Lord is telling you to clean off the throne of your heart and say to Him, come back and be the master of my life. And listen carefully. What's good for teenagers is good for every one of us in this room tonight. Because your business can become the dominating force. Your family can become the first love of your life. You say, what's wrong with that? No, nothing wrong with loving your family. Nothing at all. Your car, your truck, all of your plans for the future, your retirement, all of that can be wonderful and special. However, if it is the dominating thought of your life that consumes your day-to-day plans, and the Lord is just someone that is off to the side, you've got your priorities out of whack. It was Jesus who said to the crowds, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto you. Answer the question tonight. Who is Jesus competing with in your life? What is Jesus competing with in your life tonight? He wants your first love. Jesus wrote a letter through John in the book of Revelation to a church in Ephesus. And don't get the idea that people in Bible days were somehow or another different. You ever take a look at these sacred paintings and you get the idea that these people have these little spooky looks in their eye and they lived in some kind of other galaxy. No, they lived like us. They had families, they had jobs, they had aches and pains, and they had bills to pay, and they had government to deal with. They had all the things that you and I deal with. And Jesus wrote these words to the church at Ephesus. He said, I know your works, and I know your labor. He says, God will say, I love the work of your heart. And he says, and I know that you've carried, he said the word born, you've carried a heavy load in your life. And he says, and I know that you have tried them which say they are followers of me, but you have found them to be not so, and you have departed from them. So you've separated from the wrong crowd. So you're a separatist, and you're strong, and you're steady, and you're sound in your teaching and in your doctrine. And then he said, but nevertheless, I do have one thing against you. You've left your first love. He was saying you do everything that you do just out of routine, out of ritual practice. I don't have your heart like I used to. Friends, revival is not some kind of a spooky feeling. It's not getting tingles down your back. It's returning to that first love for Him. You've seen first love. Have you ever seen some married couple? There was one here yesterday. Just got married. They don't need a lot of space on the pew. You know that? They're just right up next to each other. If there are chairs, they only need one chair, you know. Their arms are just wrapped up in each other. You can't even tell, is that his arm or her arm? I don't even know. Pastor says something they like, they look at each other, and their noses run into each other. First love. And if you happen to be sitting behind them, you go, oh, isn't that cute? And you look at your husband, ladies, and you go, isn't that cute? He's 5 feet down the row. What? I said, isn't that cute? We used to sit like that. Okay, all kidding aside. Does the Lord look at you and say, I used to have your heart? Who is Jesus competing with tonight? I don't have time to preach this, but let me give you one more truth. Every time Jesus said to him, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord. Jesus came back with this statement, feed my sheep. Now, listen, I'm going to wrap this up quickly. He said, tend to my lambs. You say, yeah, Morris, he was calling him to be a pastor, a shepherd. That's true. Absolutely, that's the truth. But don't miss the principle of what we see here. When he was saying, feed my sheep, Jesus was not only communicating his patience with those who had failed him, all those disciples had. If tonight there's something for you to get right with God, do so. He was calling for priority. I didn't really say that, did I? He was calling for priority to be in first place. But finally, the last thing he was doing was he was clarifying our purpose in life. What's that? He said to Peter, feed my sheep, tend to my lambs. Feed my sheep. You say, Morris, I'm not called to be a pastor. Don't miss the point. He was saying, if you truly love me, prove it. How can I prove it to you, Lord? I fail you. Prove it by investing your life into the spiritual help and advancement of other people. He was saying, feed my sheep. Take care to give of your ministry life. Give your life in ministry to help other people in their spiritual life. Witnessing to people. Helping new believers to be discipled. Show people the way. Listen, there's no retirement from the matter of doing our part to help make an impact in other people's lives. Lord, I love you. How can I prove it? Pour your life into other people. When it's all said and done, and people are looking at your face in a casket someday, will there be anybody that will say, I was drawn closer to the Lord because of Him. She made me long to be more like Jesus Christ. They touched my life. Don't just attend church. Affect the church. Don't just sit in a pew. stir the life of other people for Christ-likeness. Not only inside these four walls, but outside these four walls. The day-to-day life of my life and yours ought to be one of what can I do to invest in the spiritual progress of other people. That's why we're here. What am I doing with my life? I had to cover that conclusion as a young man. What am I doing with my life? There's a lot more to do than just make money or play ball. God, I give you my life. And I have to keep reminding myself that I'm here for Him, not for me. I was preaching to a group of teenagers years ago at what would be called a winter retreat. It was just south of you here, down in the state of Florida. Great places to come to here in the wintertime, isn't it? It got really cold. I think it got all the way down to 64 degrees one day, you know. And we were having this retreat with a bunch of teenagers in the room, and about 150 of them. One afternoon, I was outside throwing frisbees and footballs, and I heard music coming out of the chapel building where we were meeting. And I remembered they're going to have an ensemble of teenagers sing that night in the service. And so I stepped in a side door and just quickly sat down. I wanted to watch the rehearsal. And they were working on details. There were about 12, 15 kids up on the platform. They were working on their music. The youth leader who had brought me and asked me to come and preach came in and sat down beside me. And we were sitting there watching and listening. And I leaned over and I said, Steve, I said, that girl up there, the second one from the right, I bet you wish you had 100 girls like her, don't you? He said, which one? I said, the second one from the right. You know, I didn't want to point. So I said, she's wearing green, you know. And he said, oh. He said, if I had 100 girls like her, he said, I'm telling you, my city that I live in, that we live in, would not be the same. He said, that girl, he said, she loves God. I said, yeah. We sat back and kept listening. A couple of minutes passed. He hits me in the arm and he goes, wait a minute. Have you met her? I said, who? He said, the second girl on the right. I said, get your hand down. I said, no, I haven't met her. What's her name? He said, wait a minute. Why would you sit here and say to me that I would love to have 100 girls like her and you've never even met her? You don't even know her name. I said, Steve, are you so close to the trees you can't see clearly? I said, take another look up there. I said, look at that girl's countenance. She's singing, yes, the notes. She's working on the music dynamics. But look at her. She's singing about someone that she loves. And it's all over her. Look at her. He looked back up and he said, yeah, I see exactly what you're saying. I never did meet that girl that whole weekend. 3 years later, I was at a Christian college and I was standing in an area that's called the snack shop area, and I was talking to kids. And in through the door into that refreshment center walked a college student. It was that girl. She walked in and I saw her. And she noticed me. She started coming toward me. So I took a step or two toward her and she said, Brother Gleiser. I said, hey, good to see you again. She said, no, we've never met. And I said, yeah, I know. But I remember you. I know you. She goes, but what? I said, you were at that winter retreat. What? What's it been? 2, 3 years? She said, it was 3 years ago. I said, yeah, I remember. She said, but we never met. How would you? I said, don't worry about it. I just remember you. I said, are you a student here? Yes, I am. I said, what are you studying? She said, I believe God's called me to be a missionary. And she said, I don't know exactly where I'm going. But she said, I really believe God wants to use me on some foreign land somewhere. And she said, I just want to do whatever He's called me to do. She said, I'm dating a guy. He too believes that God's calling him to be a missionary. And if he's the one for me to go with, fine. To be married to, that's good. If not, it's okay. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I looked at her and I said, that doesn't surprise me at all. And I saw tears in her eyes, tears of sincerity. And I looked at a girl who still loved the Lord with every ounce of her being. If you leave tonight and you think that this preacher is saying that if you really love the Lord, you'll be a missionary. No, I'm not saying that. But the principle that he was teaching Peter was this. You love me? I do. Do you? Yes. Do you? I do, Lord. Then take care of spiritual advancement of other people. Tend to my sheep. Throw yourself into the work of my calling upon you. Do what I want you to do. Don't let your life be a waste. He was clarifying his purpose and our purpose. There's a lot more I could squeeze out of this passage tonight. But Jesus looks at every one of us tonight, busy with our lives, raising your kids, living your life, running your business, married and unmarried. And Jesus says to all believers, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. And then he stops and he looks you square in the eye and he says, do you? Yes. Yes, Lord Jesus, I do. He says, do you really love me? I do. Then clean up the house. Get sin confessed. I've been waiting for you. He communicates his patience. He says, put me on the throne room of your life and let me be in first place. And spend your life helping others to get to know me better. Father, I pray tonight for my friends in this building. I pray that you'll take these simple truths that you communicated on a beach to Peter years ago. Help us tonight to take a good look at our own heart and life and recognize what it is you're talking to us about. Lord, if we have allowed something to take over first place, the first love of our life, help us to clean that throne off and put you in first place. Because everything else will fit better when you're the master and you're truly the king. Lord, if there's something that we have never made right with you, help us to make it right tonight. And Lord, help us to invest our lives into the spiritual progress of other people. May we genuinely be followers of yours, making an impact in a world that's going in the wrong direction. Our heads are bowed.